We're in a series right now that we're calling Gospel Therefores because we're going through the New Testament looking for places in God's Word that celebrate the great gospel indicatives of all that God has done for us, but then has the word therefore. In light of that, now do this, live like this, think like this, have priorities like this. And they're not that hard to find. The Bible's put together that way readily. And the reason I'm doing this whole series and harping on this so much is because I think as sinful human beings, we have a propensity to swing back and forth between extremes of Bible truths rather than planting our feet in the middle and holding to the biblical tension of both. We're much more comfortable jumping into one camp or the other, whether it's sovereignty of God. Is God sovereign?
Yes.
Are we responsible?
Yes,
it's God is sovereign and we are responsible, moral creatures with a volitional will, and we're called to exercise that will. Is Jesus fully God?
Yes.
Is he fully man?
Yes.
Is God high and lifted up and transcendent and holy and other and mysterious and incomprehensible?
Yes.
Is God near and Emmanuel, God with us? Yes. You see? Scripture's that way. And if you're not careful, you can just choose to emphasize one over the other. And so in this series, I'm bringing us back to the Bible, bringing you back to the Bible to see how God's word shows us that it's not either or. It's not just, oh, let's celebrate the great gospel indicatives of all that God has done for us. There's nothing else for us to do now. He does it all, and we just wait for his return. But it's also not just we put forth our own effort and our own strength. We're just hammering away on in our own strength and own effort what we're supposed to do now for God. What we're supposed to do, giving little or no thought to what God has done for us and in us. That is the only reason you can live any differently than sinful, selfish, hating, and being hated, as Titus 3:3 talks about. It's not either or, it's both and. And I would go so far as to say this. I put it to you this way. There's all kinds of concepts and notions out there about what it means to be really a spiritually mature Christian, a godly man or woman. Oh, she's very mature. She's walked with the Lord. Oh, he's very mature. Let me give you my definition. I believe a really spiritually mature believer is the one who has learned to love, live with, and live out the biblical tensions of great Bible truths. Holding, standing in the middle ground of great Bible truths. Not letting go of either end of the spectrum. Holding to both. And let me tell you how you can do that. Let me give you a suggestion, because it's hard. I know it's hard. It's hard for me as a pastor. It's hard for me as a dad, as a husband, as a believer, as a child of God. It's hard to keep that middle ground and hold to the biblical tension of both. It's much easier to let go of one end and just emphasize the verses you want to emphasize. What's going to keep you in this middle ground holding, I've said it before and I'm going to keep saying it. As long as I've got breath and I'm your pastor, I'm going to keep saying it over and over and over and over and over and over. Reading your, say it. Bible. Reading your Bible. All of it, for a lifetime, again and again and again and again. And as soon as you finish, start over again. And once you finish, start over again and again and again. Not just the Psalms. Oh, I love the Psalms. Yeah, me too. But you need more than the Psalms. Not just the Gospels. Oh, I love the Gospels to see Christ. But you need more than the Gospels. Not just the New Testament. Ow. For some of you, like, the Old Testament is like foreign. You ain't never been there. Like, you're going to have to get a passport to head into the Old Testament. You're going to need some shots before you go. That ought not be. Go there. Yes, it's more difficult. Yes, it's another culture. Yes, it's very different. But it's God's word, and there's some great stuff there. And there's stuff in the Old Testament that impacts and gives punch to the New Testament. And if you don't have it, some of your New Testament is falling flat on your ears and your heart. And you're thinking, that doesn't move me. It won't move you if you don't have everything that happened leading up to it. for a lifetime, read your Bible, all of it, over and over and over again. And here's what will start to happen. Over time, you'll start to think like God thinks. Would that not be cool? Will you be perfect? But your mind starts to be renewed. You start to think like God thinks because you begin to see great biblical truths in context. In context, you do not need a bumper sticker Christianity. You don't need just pithy little, you don't need Twitter Christianity. If you can't say it in 140 characters or less, you can't say it. Folks, God didn't tweet to us. He gave us 66 books. It takes some more time to say some things. You don't need t-shirt Christianity, ball cap Christianity, bumper stick Christianity. You need Bible Christianity. Read your Bible. Clap for that. Yes. Read your Bible. You've got to read it. And it will keep you, among other things, all kinds of great things start to happen in your life. But one of the things that starts to happen is you start to find yourself more staying in the middle ground between great Bible truths. You don't find yourself so easily led into extremes of one or the other. More and more as you read God's word, as it renews your mind, as you start to think like God thinks, you have legs, biblical spiritual legs, that can stand and stay in that middle ground. Because by nature, as human beings, we don't like tension. We don't like tension. It's hard to stay there. We want to resolve it. If you play an instrument or you sing or know anything musically, you know, there's chords that are called suspended chords, like a C suspended. It's a beautiful chord, but everyone wants it to end. Resolve it. And maybe if you're not even musical, you didn't know what was up there. You'll hear certain sounds like, ah, it's like, oh, that's got to go somewhere else. And when it happens, you know it. You're like, yes, it's resolved. We want tension to be resolved. But folks, the spiritually mature man or woman has learned to not just put up with, but to love, live with, and live out the biblical tensions of great Bible truths. Standing in the middle ground and reading your Bible. Reading your Bible will help you do that. So today, I want to show you another passage of Scripture that gives us some of the great gospel indicatives of all that God has done for us, but then butts right up against a therefore that brings us face to face with what God's called us to do now that God will not do for you. Oh, here's what He's done, and look what He's done, and look what He's done. Therefore, do this. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, that I'm not going to do for you. I'll empower you. I'll enable you. I'll encourage you. But you got to do it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there with me in your Bibles. And I do hope you have a what?
Bible.
Just hang your head. Just look real sad if you don't. Do hope you have a Bible. Bring a Bible with you because I want you to see it for yourself. I want you to get it marked up. I want good stuff to be someplace that you can go back to and see again and say, is he right? Is that really what God's word says? I want you to know. I want you to check me and hold me accountable. And then you've got a place to feast and feed all throughout the week. Don't just come and sit and listen to me. Bring a Bible. I want you to see it for yourself. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now skip to verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Let's pray together. God, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Give us eyes to see truth and to be changed by truth, not amused by it, not to toy with it, not to judge it, not to pick it apart and dissect it and analyze it. Oh God, cause your truth to set us free and to change the way we think, change the way we live, change the way we hope and what we hope in. Change us from the inside out by having been in your presence, under your word. Have your will and your way, O God. Speak. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we break it down some more, I want you to notice a couple things from this passage. First, I want you to notice how this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 21, is a prime example, is a textbook example of the whole point I'm trying to prove in this series, of how there are gospel indicatives of what God has done that are glorious, and then a therefore with gospel imperatives of what we're supposed to do. Hopefully you noted that in this passage. It's there. And it's there in many places in the scriptures. But this is a great example of it. Both are exalted in this passage. What God has done that you can never do for yourself. And what you're supposed to do now. Peter gets just as excited about both. Peter speaks just as enthusiastically of both. Peter exalts both. But I want you to notice something else here. There's a ratio in this passage here that's 2-1 in favor of gospel indicatives over imperatives. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Verses 3 to 5. You see that? Verses 3 to 5 is loaded up with gospel indicatives. That is all it is there. It's nothing he's telling you to do. There's nothing for you to do there except rejoice. There's nothing for you to do there except get your feet moving a little bit, saying, oh my goodness, he's talking about me. That is mine. He did that for me. There's nothing for you to do there but respond with praise and gratitude and joy. He's not calling you to do anything. But verses 13 to 17 are loaded up with imperatives. You see it? Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. Rest your hope fully on the grace you're going to receive from Jesus Christ. Be holy, for I am holy. Fear God as you go through this life here on earth as a sojourner. Imperatives, commands. Do this. Be holy. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Be self-controlled. You. Do. But then he comes back around and sticks the landing with another big gospel indicative that begins in verse 18 and goes through 21, where he says, you do this, you're seeking to be holy, you want to be sober-minded, self-controlled, you want to live with fear and go through this as a foreigner and a stranger and not build your whole hope in this life, and you do all those things knowing, back to a gospel indicative, not something you got to do, just something you need to know that God's done, knowing that you were not redeemed, you weren't bought back with corruptible things like silver or gold, but you've been redeemed by the precious Lamb of God. Bought, purchased, set free, redeemed, ransomed, adopted. Gospel indicatives, gospel imperatives, gospel indicatives. 2-1. And that 2-1 ratio is the same thing you see with the Apostle Paul when he gives his own personal testimony about the role of God's grace in his life and his effort. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Woo! That's all God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. There's nothing I have to do. But he doesn't stop there. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He doesn't stop there. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Grace, effort, grace. It's the same thing that Peter is doing in this passage. It's the same thing that Peter is unpacking in this passage. Peter starts with great gospel indicatives. According to his abundant mercy, you've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing there that you do. Nothing you could have merited or earned. It's his abundant mercy that you've been begotten. You've been born again. You've been adopted as a son or a daughter now. You got a new last name. You got a new daddy. According to his abundant mercy, not according to your good works, according to how well you've been living, according to how much you deserve it, nope. Indicatives of what God has done. According to his mercy, you've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection. And you've been given, notice you're on the receiving end, you're passive, God's at work. You've been given an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Reserved for you in heaven. Not that you got to guard, that you got to watch over, you got to make sure you don't lose. Nope, he's doing it all. And then who are kept by the power of God. He keeps you. He's keeping you. Gospel indicatives. But then verse 13 to 17 is six imperatives packed into five verses. Just boom, 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 boom. Six imperatives that are packed into five verses. And then he comes back around and sticks the landing with a big gospel indicative, knowing that you are not redeemed with incorruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Indicatives, what God has done, what you should do now. Indicative. Bookends. Great gospel indicative bookends that sandwich what God's calling us to do now. That's how the Bible so often is put together. You find it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Now that's a lot to chew on, and we're not going to be able to cover it all today. So I'm going to take this Sunday and next Sunday in this passage to look at what God is telling us here. To look particularly at the distinction between gospel indicatives and gospel imperatives. And I want in these two messages to bring before you what I think are the distinct roles of gospel indicatives and gospel imperatives. They both have a role. They both play an important part. They're both vital. You can't pick and choose. You can't say, oh, I'm kind of into gospel indicatives. We don't want to have in the resource center gospel indicative t-shirts and gospel imperative t-shirts. We kind of divide up in different camps. I'm into indicatives. Well, I really like imperatives. Just tell me what to do. Make it practical. Where the rubber meets the road. Enough of this adopted, redeemed, ransomed, inheritance, whatever. Tell me what to do. It's both. You better know what God has done, and you better be rejoicing in it, and you better know what he's told you to do, and you better be seeking to do it. That's how you live the Christian life. So I want to show you the distinct roles that each play. What happens in your life when you get a hold of both, when you appreciate both, when you understand both, and when you're responding the way you're supposed to respond to both. And we're going to start with gospel indicatives, because that's where Peter starts. I want you to see the role that gospel indicative should play in your life. And here it is. Soaking in gospel indicatives will keep you rejoicing in the face of trials and suffering that will come. Soaking in the gospel indicatives will keep you rejoicing in the face of trials and suffering that will come. Look at how Peter drives this home to us in verse 6 and 8. In verse 6, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." All right, look at those two words. In this. In what? What's he talking about? What is the word "this" referring to? In what do you greatly rejoice? Everything he just talked about in verses 3 to 5. Everything he just celebrated in verses 3 to 5. The gospel indicatives of what God has done for us. That you've been given abundant mercy. That you've been given an inheritance. That you've been kept by God. In this, mercy, inheritance, power of God keeping you. In this, you greatly rejoice. And by the way, verses 3 to 5 is one long sentence with no period. It's as if Peter can't even stop to catch his breath as he piles one great gospel indicative on top of the other. You've been given abundant mercy. According to his abundant mercy, he said, begotten you again. And he just rolls through what God has done. 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 It's so good. And it ought to change how you think and ought to give you joy that's unrelated to your circumstances. If you really get a hold of verses 3 to 5, or rather, I should say, if verses 3 to 5 really get a hold of you, you can have joy as you head into a job on Monday morning that you hate. You can have joy as you wake up on Monday morning wishing you had a job. You can have joy as you look at a stack of bills and wonder how it's all going to work out. You can have joy as you head into a week in a marriage that's brought you more heartache than rejoicing by far. You can have joy as you head into another week with children that have not blessed your socks off. That don't cause you to think, I'm so glad I'm a mom. You can head into a week with rejoicing. You can eat supper alone again and wonder if there'll ever be someone to share it with you when verses 3 to 5 get a hold of you. In this, Peter doesn't say, in grandchildren, you greatly rejoice. In my lover, I greatly rejoice. In my job promotion, No. Certainly we rejoice in any number of good things in this life. It's not a sin. But folks, you don't have to live long to realize this world is so broken and so twisted and so backwards and so upside down. If your only source of joy is the things in this life and when things are right, if just my marriage was just a little different, if just the kids were doing a little better, if we could just tweak our finances a little, if I could just get transferred over a little in this company, oh, that's the job I really want. If you just won't have much joy. If your joy is being serviced and fed by the things of this life. There's enough that's broken, enough that's twisted, enough that's backwards, enough that's upside down, that it will rob the joy of whatever is right. There are things that are right constantly, but they're usually overshadowed and pushed to the side by and minimized and diminished by what's so wrong. There's almost always something in your life that says, this is so wrong. This is so wrong. In this, you greatly rejoice. Nothing in this life. That I've been given abundant mercy. I've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection. I've been given an inheritance uncorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. And I'm kept by the power of God. In this, you greatly rejoice. You see, folks, Peter is connecting the dots between great gospel indicatives and great earthly heartaches and hurts. If the great gospel indicatives of what God has done are just way off there somewhere, just floating kind of like a mist in the background of your life, that ain't going to work. The challenge is to constantly press, and God's word will do that. If you'll read God's word is constantly pressing down through the ceiling of your life, pushing great gospel indicatives down through the ceiling of your life, into your lap, into your present moment that you're facing, what you're facing right here, right now, that's so hard, that's so discouraging, that's so debilitating, that's so upsetting, that's such a rub that leaves you so raw. The great gospel indicatives were not meant to be floating around like some mist in the background of your life. They were meant to intersect with the grit and grime and messiness and heartache of what you're facing right here, right now. But folks, People Magazine won't do that for you. The Discovery Channel won't do that for you. Meeting with your girlfriend at Panera Bread and eating little orange scones over and over and over will not do that for you. Don't hear me saying that's a sin. I love the orange scones. I don't need your girlfriend. I love the orange scones. I enjoy watching some TV. But folks, that doesn't do what reading God's word does. That's why he's filled. You might say, why does he keep repeating stuff like adopted, redeemed, ransomed, inheritance? Oh, you said it once. We got it. Because we don't got it. You constantly need that push down through the ceiling of your life, not as a mist in the background, but right here, right now. Oh, yeah. Oh, these things are true for me. In this, you greatly rejoice. That's why the prophet Habakkuk said what he said in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. The prophet Habakkuk, don't try to find it. It'd take the rest of the service to get there. But he gives a whole litany and a whole list of, oh, even when the figs aren't on the vine. Oh, the olive's not doing right. Oh, the calves are not in the stall. Oh, the crops have failed. The wheat has failed. The barley's failed. He gives a list of everything that's not right. You could probably make a list right now on your bullet to say, let me write down everything I think is not right right now, starting with my life, my family, my job, our nation. You could do it. He did it. He gives a list, though the figs not, though the olive's not, though the calves not, though. And then there's a yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my, you know what the next word is? Salvation. In this you great, Habakkuk had learned the in this you greatly rejoice. We tend to be waiting for, oh, I know, yes, I'm grateful for my salvation and I will get all jazzed about it when there's figs on the vine, and olives are doing well, and the calves are doing right, when everything else is right in my life. Folks, your salvation was designed to give you joy and a reason to have a pep in your step when nothing else is right. In this you greatly rejoice. See, the truth of what's tucked into verses 3 to 5 is what's going to make the biggest difference as to how you go through trials in your life. And you will go through trials. He didn't say you wouldn't. Skip over to chapter 4 and you'll see that. Chapter 4, same book. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. He did not promise you won't go through trials. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning what kind of trial. What's the modifier? What's the adjective? Say it again. Does that sound fun? No. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We keep responding with, oh, oh, oh. Can't believe that happened. I tithe. I host a small group. Children are urinating on my downstairs carpet. Potato chips are crushed everywhere. Sprite and colas will never be the same. Our home will never be the same. Lord, I'm the man you protect from bad things. I'm serving you. We're constantly surprised. Like, oh, I can't believe God would allow that into my life. Oh, oh. Because we have this false notion of, okay, if I'm looking at pornography, if I'm speeding excessively on the interstate, if I'm unfaithful to my wife, if I'm embezzling from my employer, then bad stuff might happen to me. But when I'm doing what God says do, his job is to put me in this little insulated incubator and nothing bad happens to me. You didn't get that from the Bible. Now, you can get it from the bestsellers in the family Christian bookstore, sadly. You can get it off of blogs all over the internet, but you didn't get it from the Bible. God never promised your best life now. Joel Osteen said that. And he's wrong. Now, he's having a pretty good life. Yeah, there you go. He's having a pretty good life from all the people that are believing that lie and giving him money and buying his books and coming to hear him. Because when you talk that way, people want to hear it. He's saying what people want to hear. And you can get a big crowd. God didn't promise your best life now. He promised your blessed life and your pressed life now. Are we blessed right now? I mean, not one day, someday, in the sweet by and by. Are we blessed right now? Yes. Oh, yes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But I'll tell you how you're blessed. It has nothing to do with your health, your hair, your car, your house. That's where those Christian people are pointing that are so wrong. We're blessed in that he's chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. He's adopted us. He's ransomed us. He's redeemed us. We are blessed. I have peace with the God of the universe. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a blessing. That's a huge blessing. We're blessed and we're pressed. That's what he said. I'm going to press you. He's over a vineyard and we're his vine. And he's looking to make the best wine. Sorry, Baptist. He's looking to make the best wine. And so he puts us in the vat and he takes off his holy shoes and he walks on us. Not to crush us, not because he's such a careless, thoughtless dad. He squeezes us and presses us to produce something better. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are pressed on every side, all sides. He didn't say your best life now. He said your blessed life and your pressed life now. Big difference. And so Peter wants to make sure you understand that soaking in these great gospel indicatives, what God's going to keep you rejoicing in the face of trials that we know are going to come. And these trials are going to come in all kinds of different wrappers and packages. Notice in verse 6 again, look at it in the text. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6. It says various trials. Various. All kinds of trials. But here's the thing I think is neat. That word various is only used one other time in this letter by Peter. He only uses it twice. He uses it right here in 1 Peter 1 6 to talk about trials. Various. He uses it again in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10 talking about grace. God's multifaceted grace, his various grace, his multi-sided grace. Here's what he's driving home. For every trial, and yours may look different than someone else, don't look around and say, oh, I wish I had their life. I wish I had her husband. Oh, no, you don't. And there may be someone who has a great marriage, but their kids are breaking their heart. There's somebody who's got a great marriage and great kids, but their finances are a wreck. There's somebody with a great marriage, great kids, and great finances, but their health is falling apart, and they're awake at night worried about the latest health issue. Folks, it doesn't matter. We've all got trials. Various. Yours may not be the same as someone else's, but you don't want to trade. Because God said, for every various trial, whatever, however it's shaped and designed, I have a grace that matches that. The grace God is giving you matches the trials he's sent into your life. Various trials, various grace, multifaceted grace, variegated grace. But soaking in the gospel indicatives are our only hope of responding well in the face of these. Make sure you understand, the passage is not saying it doesn't hurt. This passage is not saying when you get a hold of gospel indicatives or they get a hold of you, oh, it doesn't hurt anymore. You never shed a tear. There's no sadness. There's no burden. There's no... Not true. Not true. True. Because look at verse 6 again. Notice it says you've been what by the various trials? What's the word? Grieved. Grieved. Folks, you don't sit next to the bedside of someone who's dying of cancer, is in their last days, and you're watching them waste away, and they don't look like they used to look. You don't sit there and not be grieved. Even if they know Christ. You don't sit in the hospital next to a 17-year-old girl who's broken her neck, who's struggling to breathe, struggling to eat, struggling to put life back together, wondering what her future is going to look like, and not be grieved. You don't come alongside someone who's in the midst of a marriage that's, the wheels are coming off and it's headed towards divorce. It's imminent. And they're brokenhearted. They're shattered. And not be grieved. Just a few weeks ago while on vacation in another state, I sat with a man that I know, that I love, in a Burger King just to listen to him. Who wept. Big guy. Works on fuel pumps. He could cry at the drop of a hat, and he does. Just weeps, sobs, heaves, because his wife has met somebody else, has run off with somebody else, is leaving him. It's been 2 years now, and there he sits saying, I still love her. I still love her. My heart breaks. We live in a world where so much is not right. God doesn't say rejoice in cancer, rejoice in broken necks, rejoice in divorce. He doesn't say that. He says in this you rejoice. What's the this? What he's done for us that is outside of this world, that impacts this world, that changes where you're headed. And this man, fortunately, he knows. He's still serving God. He still loves God. He's still serving in his church. He and his wife were teaching a little children's class together. Now he teaches it alone. Imagine that. While we were there, he went and set up tents one Sunday and had little camping containers for them. Took every kid I had. He's got 3-year-olds. Still teaching Sunday school while his heart is broken. Still faithfully showing up in church. We were there on Father's Day and I saw him way up in the balcony. I was brought to tears just seeing him standing there. I thought, it's Father's Day. He's by himself with his son. His wife used to be there. I know her. They've been married a year longer than us. And there he is alone. And I left my seat and I went all the way up there and I gave him a hug. And I said, you are a good dad. And he wept in my arms. Folks, don't ever make the mistake of thinking, if we get this right and we get a hold of gospel indicatives, it doesn't hurt anymore. Oh, it hurts. We're grieved by various trials. But in this, we rejoice. And he is. He's still rejoicing. He shares the gospel. He tells everybody about Jesus. It has changed. As much as my heart breaks for him, he's more on fire for the Lord than he ever was in all the years that I knew him. On fire. He has a different perspective of what matters most. But we're grieved. Grieved. And I want to show you how when your trials get framed up in the framework of gospel indicatives, when you get a hold of verses 3-5, or they get a hold of you, it does three things to your trials. It changes the way you see your trials in three ways. You start to see your trials as short, necessary, and meaningful. You say, oh, Brad, shut up. No way. What I'm going through is not short. It's been going on so long. Years and years and years. It's not short. What I'm going through seems so unnecessary. It's not necessary. This never should have happened. And it's random. It's random. It's meaningless. No purpose in this. It's just awful. My answer back to you? Nope. Not if you're a Christian. Because every trial is Father filtered and comes through your Father's hands first. And is designed, oh it hurts, but it's designed for your good and his glory. Now don't make a mistake here. Don't cross a line and say, you mean rape is good? You mean sexual abuse is good? Didn't say that. The person, the perpetrator that rapes, the perpetrator that abuses, they are guilty before God and will be stand before him and be judged. But our God is sovereign and can take sinful acts of sinful people and use them for good in our lives. That's what the Bible teaches. Short, necessary, and meaningful. Let me show you from the text what I'm talking about. Look in verse 6 again and look at the phrase. As he starts talking about the trials, look in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a what? Say it again. Little while. Little while. Little, you say, it's not a little while, Brad. Folks, when you frame it up in the light of eternity, eternity, it's a little while. A little while. Whatever you're going through, if it's happening in this life, and I assume it is, I don't think you have another one, it's short. If you have a bad marriage, all your days on this earth. If you have health issues, all your days on this earth. If you never live to see your prodigal child come back, God's word says it's short in light of eternity. This life is called a mist, a vapor, dew on the grass. Short, short, short compared to eternity. Little while. Whatever you're going through in this life is just a little while compared to eternity. But you got to keep soaking in the great gospel indicatives to keep that perspective. Otherwise, your world will shrink down no bigger than the size of that trial, that problem. That's why you got to keep reading God's word. It's God's word that presses through the ceiling of your life, through the sadness of your life, through the dark cloud of your life, and comes down through and says, whoa, 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 wait, 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 wait. In this you greatly rejoice. Remember this. Abundant mercy. You've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've been given an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Relationships can fade. Finances can fade. Health can fade. Friends can fade. You got something that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, and you're kept by the power of God. Short. See, when Peter comes back around to close out this letter in chapter 5, at the end of the letter, he comes back to the same thing and hammers it one more time, that what we're going through is short. Look in chapter 5, verse 8 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 to 11. Where Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Knowing, there's something you better know. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan would love you to think you're the only one. You're the only one going through hard times like this. You're the only one. You've been singled out. You're being picked on. Not true. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after a what? Little while. After a little while. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, restore, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Little while. Little while. Little while and you're not alone. Little while and same kind of suffering are being experienced. And you look at somebody, but they're not suffering. They don't have. Be careful. You don't know that. You do not know that. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God's word says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, not Michael the archangel, not another cherubim, himself confirm, restore, strengthen, and settle you. Whatever you're going through, when you frame it up in the context of great gospel indicatives, it's short. And it's necessary. You say, but Brad, is it really necessary? I don't think so. Look at verse 6 again. Three little words. Verse 6. If need be. If need be. You see, there are times that God decides a trial needs to be in your life and my life. That's why the NIV translates this had to. Had to. God decides regularly that a trial needs to be in our life. But folks, it's not that other perpetrator. It's not that other sinner. It's not those circumstances. Yeah, they're doing what they're doing. But folks, always know, God designs the trial. And it can't be in your life apart from his permission and his working in your life. God designs it. If need be. There's times he says it needs to be. Needs to be. needs me. Now, don't get this. It's not like God, just on a regular basis, just kind of scattering trials just out of his little trial bag. It's like, you look way too happy. Trial for you. Smiling all the time. Take this. That's not the God we have. But folks, he's a good dad. And good dads want their kids to grow up and be as effective as they can and be all they were designed to be. And so good dads do hard things from time to time to stretch and grow and push and press to help a son or daughter become who they really want to be, but they would never go through what's needed to get there without someone else calling them to it. That's our God. If need be, trials are necessary. And the fact that our trials are necessary ties directly into how they're meaningful. Look at verse 7 now. They're short, they're necessary, and they're meaningful. They're not random. Look at verse 7, how it begins. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That verse begins with the word that. And in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, it's a henna clause. And it gives you a purpose. It's saying, now, let me tell you why everything that preceded is happening. And why everything that preceded is significant. This is a result. This is where we're headed. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. See, Peter wants us to remember that every trial is in fact a test. Every trial is in fact a test. So the trials that God brings into your life come to test our faith, so that out of it our faith can emerge stronger and we can begin to see. Here's the deal. We so often think we're doing better than we really are and are at a place that we're really not. And it's not until the heat is on, it's not until the pressure comes that often does it get exposed. It just pushes to the surface what was always there. But now you're like, oh, I thought I had more faith than that. Oh, I thought I trusted God more than that. Oh, I thought I knew his word better than that. Oh, it's good for us. It's not like God doesn't know and God needed to find out. God knows. He knows we need to know so that we can grow, grow. You think about it in terms of this, with the Summer Olympics cranking up in London right now, there's always special interest stories in the paper and on TV about different athletes, men and women, who've gone through incredible testing and agony and training for years to get to the point that they're ready for this one big event. And everything they go through regarding diet and discipline and exercise and deprivation was not meant to make them collapse on the track or fall off the balance beam. It's all designed to give them more strength and staying power to take them to the next level. In almost every case, if you'll learn more about them, they were pushed and stretched by a coach who took them past the limits of what they thought they could do. I mean, I'm no Olympian at all. But just in the last 3 months, I started going to LA Fitness, the gym, with my 16-year-old son instead of alone. It's made a huge difference. I actually had somebody at a swim cookout. I had my shirt off. It is scary. But actually said, Pastor Brad, you look better. Now, that made me, I look so bad. But what are you doing? I said, I'm not doing anything different. I always go to the gym. But then I thought, you know what? I've been going with Garrett. And so when I think, I've done 8 of this, I'm done. Garrett will say, get another one, Dad. Get another one. Come on. Just the other day, so funny. I was on the fly machine, you know, and I can't see the weights behind me, and it wasn't enough. I said, hey, add another. Move the pin and add another plate. He's like, okay. And he comes back in front of me, and I couldn't figure out why. He says, stretch a little, Dad. I was like, stretch a little? What? Whatever. He's like, stretch your arms, and come on, Dad. I was like, okay, whatever. And then I start, and I'm like, ooh, wow. But I did 8 good ones. And when I got done, he's like, Dad, I added 2, not 1. He's like, way to go. How much was that? And I'll tell you, he's so proud of me. He's pushing me beyond what I would ever. The other day, I took my towel. I was like, all right, hey, let's go. And I was headed to the locker room. He's like, well, aren't we going to do abs? I said, I wasn't going to today. He said, come on, Dad. I'm like, I'm doing more than I would do. I've gone to the gym by myself for years. I like that. When you think you're kind of tired, you stop. You know? okay, this hurts. Not doing another one. Well, I got my 16-year-old son standing in front of me like, it's like, come on, Dad. I'm not going to say, no. I am so fatigued. No, I'm going to get another one somehow. He's like, oh. Now, he does get upset how I'm loud. He's like, Dad. I said, I'm 49. I'm like, oh. He's like, walks away. He's like, oh. I said, there's no way to do it without noise, son. Does that really hurt? But I think I'm getting bigger. I'm getting better. But it took someone else to push me past the limits of what I thought I could do. Guess what? God is our dad and our father, but he's also our personal spiritual trainer. And he's going to push us past what we think we can do. That the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, will end up being praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ when you see him. Soaking in great gospel indicatives is the only thing that's going to keep you rejoicing in the face of trials. What about gospel imperatives? Well, it's just as critical. What role do they play in your life? Well, Peter tells us, obeying gospel imperatives will keep you from wasting your life and living like you don't have any purpose and power. So next week, I want to unpack those six imperatives and show you what's the role of gospel imperatives. What's supposed to happen in your life? But as I close today, I want to read you an email that I received from a woman right here in our church, a young woman that so perfectly illustrates what I've been pressing on here. And she's so honest regarding serious trials. Listen to what she says. Pastor Brad, thank you so much for your card you recently sent to us. I pray for everybody. If you're on a list, if you ever gave any money or signed anything, you're on a list. If you never gave any money or signed anything, you're not. I don't pray for you because I don't know who you are. But if you're on the list, I pray. So every week I pray for everybody, even if I don't know who it is. And every now and then, not always, I shouldn't say every now and then, every day I probably do 5 or 6 cards. And I feel prompted to just send someone. This was the case here. I knew nothing about what was going on in her life, but I thought, I should send a card and some scripture and encourage her. She emails me this back. Thank you so much for your card you recently sent to us. It's truly a joy to be a part of Great Grace Fellowship. Our 3-year-old son has sensory processing disorder, as well as significant food allergies and sensitivities. Our 1-year-old has multiple food issues, as well as severe reflux. Along with that, my health issues right now have been narrowed down to either carcinoid cancer or an autoimmune disease of some sort. We aren't sure which one it will turn out to be, but both are extremely rare. As you can imagine, this is an incredibly difficult season for us. But I have to share with you what God has been doing in our lives because it's so incredible. I've experienced a complete overhaul of my faith and my understanding of who God is and what he's done for me during these last few months. When my doctors first mentioned cancer, I went into a state of shock. I've been a Christian for about 12 years now, but never had to honestly confront my own mortality. I'm only 33 years old. I've only been married 5 years, and I have 2 young children who have serious health issues of their own. I was stunned. How could God do this to me? How could this be loving? And how was he in control of this? I was a faithful and committed Christian who genuinely loved the Lord for many years, but I was so stunned by the cancer issue coming up in my life that I really had a crisis of my faith. And I found myself deeply questioning these things. It was a shattering experience. I began to pray that God would walk with me through this, that he wouldn't let me go, and that he would be patient and loving with me as I wrestled with it all. It was honestly the only prayer I could mutter some days. I loved God truly, but I was shattered and then ashamed of being shattered. I thought that the trials I'd already been through with my children had worked in me a greater faith than falling apart at the word cancer. I thought, notice, she's going to say it about 3 times. I thought, I thought, I thought. But now she knows something different. I thought that I love God more than that. I thought I knew enough about him that I wouldn't be shattered and fall apart. But sometimes life is so difficult that these questions come. Some days all I could do was cry. I tried not to dwell on my chronic pain and sometimes debilitating symptoms being cancer. And yet it was there every day. At Christmas, I wondered if it would be my last one with my boys. On my son's first birthday, I cried and prayed that I would live to see him graduate high school. It was a very dark place. Now, I want you to note this. What she says next, I could hardly read my devotions. I could barely utter any prayers at all, but I continued. Now, folks, right there is the difference between where this email is going to end and where so many are that I have the privilege of coming alongside of. They don't say, I could hardly read my Bible. I could hardly pray. I could hardly get myself to small group. I could hardly drag myself to go to. No, they stop. I couldn't read my Bible. I just couldn't. I just couldn't even pray. And I couldn't even show up at small group. And I couldn't even come on Sunday. Well, guess what? You will be crushed. Crushed. Because you just cut yourself off from the means of grace. You got to keep doing these things. And so she fought to keep doing these things. Not perfectly, I'm sure. But she continued. I could hardly read my devotions, could hardly utter any prayers at all, but I continued to pray these same prayers. God, please don't let me go. Hold to me tightly. Break through the shock and fear. I had a huge breakthrough a couple months later. Here's what she also kept doing. She kept coming to Sunday morning worship. Not allowing Satan to squeeze her into a little box that's just your little trial here. Well, it wasn't a little, huge trial, and cut herself off. She showed up. That'd be hard. She's showing up. She says, the breakthrough came a couple months later when you read Revelation 5 in a Sunday worship service. I don't even remember that. I had prayed that morning that God would give me something, anything during service. I still felt frozen in my faith going to service that morning. I still felt like I was lost in the dark, iced over with fear. But then you started reading Revelation 5. And as you read it, I was overcome. As you read it out loud, I tried to picture in my mind something as devastatingly powerful as the scene that's painted there in Scripture. And I was overcome that I was going to heaven, to this place where they worship the Lamb. I was overcome that I'd been saved by the same God of Revelation 5, that God had saved me. I was undone. God used that scripture in Revelation 5 to shatter the ice, and it began to fall off me piece by piece. I cried the rest of the morning, but it wasn't because of fear of cancer anymore or because I questioned God. I was overcome with gratitude that I'd been rescued from sin and death and hell and could praise God for helping me see this through scripture, that he was good and that he was everything he'd ever promised. For the next few weeks, I clung to, and then she named some scriptures that she was clinging to, reading, memorizing. I clung to these verses and others as he worked in me to understand that he's loving, good, and sovereign. Without God saving me, I would be facing the awful, awful reality of something far, far worse than cancer. I cannot begin to explain the comfort and joy that has grown in me as I have meditated on these verses, rereading them, praying them, savoring them, and sometimes crying over them. There are still days of struggle. The reality of my situation has not changed. I'm still in pain. I'm still struggling to raise my children. Still going through testing to find out if I have cancer or a rare autoimmune disease. But now there is joy and peace in my heart. Folks, that's what we've been talking about in this passage. In this you greatly rejoice. Do you have a in this in your life? Or is there this big disconnect? There's God and things of God, and here's my life. You need the gospel indicatives to press down through the ceiling and the cloud of what's going on in your life and intersect right there in this. And notice the key that unlocked her dark heart. Scripture. 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 Don't say you can't read it. Don't say I just can't read it. If you have to have someone else read it to you aloud, do that. If you have to pop in a CD of the Bible and listen to it, do that. But you've got to have this. This is your hope. This changes how you think. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word and who you are and who Christ is and what he's done for us. God, I pray that you would make us a people who, yes, are grieved by various trials. We're torn up over the brokenness and the twistedness and the backwardness and the upside downness of so much of this world. Yet, we have a joy and a rejoicing that is unattached to the things of this world. God, change us, use us, make us different by your grace and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.